Spirit brings life. Please move amongst us by your Spirit, that we may hear your voice as we read your word. Amen. Please sit down. The reading we're preaching today is the first reading, Genesis chapter 3. Even though the Christmas decorations are down, it's still worth following up our Christmas thoughts. And here's a thought. We've celebrated Jesus being born into the world, but I'm interested in the question, why? We've done the when, where, how. Now the question I'm keen to consider is why? And there are all sorts of answers I hear to the question. Why did Jesus come into the world? To show how to live, people say, to teach right and wrong, to model standing up to corrupt authorities, to show how we can be truly happy. And all of these have some truth in them. You may know other answers which have a grain of truth in them, but there is a much better answer. The Bible gives a clear answer from first to last. And we'll spend today seeing where that answer is given first, here in Genesis chapter 3. If your church Bible is somewhere near and you want to open it, it's page 3, right at the start. Page numbers are at the bottom. Page 3, Genesis 3. You know those Christmas carol services with 9 lessons and carols? Well, this is the Bible passage which is often read first at a 9 lessons and carols service. Genesis 3, leading up to verse 15. Why is this read at carol services? Because this is the first big passage that tells us why Jesus came. And now, it might not be so obvious to start with, so please bear with me, and let's look at the key verse and then the context of it. The key verse is Genesis 3, verse 15. Can you see it there on the right-hand column? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Well, you might say, you'll have to convince me, it doesn't even mention Jesus. And I'd say, fair enough, but don't stop. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the second part of God's speech to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So skeptics might be even less impressed, but please stay with it a bit longer. You've heard of the Garden of Eden, where the first humans, a man and a woman, lived in good relationship with God to start with until they chose to reject God's version of right and wrong. They decided they knew better what right and wrong was. So they themselves ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because Adam and Eve thought they knew better. They rejected what God had said, and they were influenced by the serpent, the enemy of God, who is the evil one and sometimes called the devil or Satan, the accuser. And they sinned. That's what sin is. Thinking you know what right and wrong is better than God. And being instead of God, going against God and his word. So all of that is in verses 1 to 6, that's what it is. And then in verse 7, Adam and Eve, for the first time, felt shame. Now, shame is a good thing to feel if we have genuinely done something wrong and take responsibility for it. And that was the feeling of the first humans. When God came looking for them in verses 8 to 10, they hid. When God pointed out that they had done the one and only thing he had warned them not to do, they then played the blame game. But God's not soft. He knows it's foolish to ignore the wrongness of wrong. And so God addresses it. First, he says something to the devil, the serpent. Then he says something to the woman. Then he says something to the man. And it's part of what God says to the serpent, the encourager of evil, which we are focusing on here in verse 15. So let's take our time and work it out as best we can, because the first part of God's solution to the problem of human sin is to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between their offspring and the woman's offspring, between all humans and all of the devil's followers. Now, that's good. If we humans are friends with the devil and his followers, that won't help us. Humans who recognize that the devil is an enemy, that will help us. So that's one helpful thing. And then comes the most helpful thing. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel, it says. This is the really good bit. On the face of it, it starts by appearing to be mostly an explanation of why people kill snakes and why snakes bite humans. It might even seem like the struggle is rather equal. The snake's head is crushed, the human being is bitten, with often dire consequences. So is it a draw? I wouldn't have thought so. Because this is designed by God to be a judgment upon the serpent. The humans receive their just deserts in the following verses. So this should still be defeat for the serpent and some kind of victory for the offspring of Eve. Victory over sin and shame and death. And that is definitely how it's seen in the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament, which for us Christians is the glass through which we look at the Old Testament. So in Hebrews 2, we're being told about Jesus' death, and then in verse 14 it says, so that through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And because Jesus has crushed the serpent's head, his followers will benefit as well. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Reminds me of an event I was near to once in an Indian village. As a church, we have a partnership with a school which we helped to establish in a little village in South India. There was great consternation one morning in Currypantandalam, the village where Mary's school is. And Mary said a cobra had come into the village overnight and was in the bushy area next to the school. And then at first light, some men went to find it. They drew it out of the bushes and then killed it. Lots had come to watch at a distance, and now they came closer. The head of the cobra was cut through, but the body still seemed to move a little. And then a few others came forward and were glad to stamp on the snake's twitching body. And they wanted to be part of the final victory. Now let's go back to Genesis 3:15. The offspring of Eve, whose heel is bitten as they crush the serpent's head, is not named here in Genesis. But he is a he. It's a male offspring. The one who will save humanity from sin and shame and death will be male. So then it's no surprise that the Old Testament spends so many of its pages searching for the Saviour by following male family lines, because that was the search for the Saviour. And then in the New Testament, there's only one male line mentioned right at the start in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. The Saviour has been found. No need to look any more for the male offspring of Eve who will overcome the evil one. It's Jesus. He was born to be the Savior of the world. That's why he came, to save. To save by dying even as he won the victory. That's what salvation entailed. Salvation from the disastrous results of human sinfulness. What was needed to overcome evil and successfully address the problem of sin, which had been the choice of humans since the start? Well, the Savior, the serpent crusher, would take the deathly bite on the heel even as he crushed the serpent's head, which was fulfilled in Jesus' death for our salvation. Jesus suffered a mortal wound in his moment of victory on the cross. He was the Savior who needed to die in order to bring salvation. That's why he came. Jesus' death was the victory over the evil one, which left Satan twitching in his death throes. That's why he came. Jesus' death is the way that humans can receive the gift, which is the answer to their fatal problem of sin and shame and death. That's why he was born. Jesus, born to die, as it says, from first to last. Let's pray. Please, Lord, help us to hear and receive the central message of your word, and not to go up the side lanes to dead ends. Please, Lord, help us to understand and act on the central message of your salvation through Jesus Christ and his death for us. Amen.